Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin.
You may be seated. Christianity is the only religion based not on the teachings of its founder, but upon the life and death of its founder. Last week, Resurrection Sunday, we celebrated the resurrection and the gospel, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if we did not have the Bible's record of Christ's teachings, we still could have Christianity. Christianity is the only religion also that claimed that its founder died and resurrected. And last week I pointed out the difference between resurrection and reincarnation. Christ resurrected. His body came alive again and came out of the tomb. And this morning, I'd like us to consider who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. I have just 2 points. What joy and endured the cross. So the first point, what joy? What joy was set before Jesus? And to get that, we need to turn back 2 chapters in Hebrews to chapter 10. So if you turn back to Hebrews chapter 10, we'll begin reading in verse 4 and go through 14. Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared for me. Speaking of Christ. Christ talking to God, when I came in the world, God prepared a body for me. Verse 6, in burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Christ speaking, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and sacrifices and offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. Takes away the offerings, the animal sacrifices, that he could establish the second. Doing God's will. Verse 10. By the which will, by God's will, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Our Father, we ask that you would give us understanding of your word. We ask that you would help us to focus upon it, and we would keep other distractions from our minds. And Lord, we pray that you'd be glorified in us as we see your word, and as we submit to it. In Jesus' name, amen. So what joy? Well, One of those joys is the joy of doing God's will. Remember that in the garden, Luke 22:42, it says, "Not my will, but thine be done." Jesus is praying. He says, "Not my will be done, Lord. I want your will to be done." And he prays also in there, "If there's any other way to accomplish this, let this cup," the cup was a symbol, the cup of God's wrath. Jesus was going to drink that wrath. Jesus was going to take on himself the wrath for all of our sins. And he said, "If there's any other way, let it pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And here in chapter 10, verses 7 and 9, it says twice, "I am come to do thy will." Joy in doing God's will. So what was God's will? Well, for Christ at this time, God's will was that Jesus would die as a sacrifice for our sins. This sacrifice of Christ would end all sacrifices because those other sacrifices did not take away sin. They just covered it up. Jesus' blood was going to wash away sin. Jesus' sacrifice was going to perfect forever those who are sanctified. And God answered Jesus' prayer apparently with a no. There's no other way for sins to be forgiven, for men and women to be reconciled to God, from taken from being enemies of God to being friends with God. No other way for man to be redeemed, to be bought back, to be saved from the penalty of their sins. In verse 10, "By which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Whose will? God's will. Jesus, for the joy of doing God's will, endured the cross. There's also the joy of bringing God pleasure. Verses 6 and 8 say, "In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure." Animal sacrifices did not bring God pleasure. Why? Because they were not effective at removing human sin, at washing and cleansing away human sin. Jesus' sacrifice did bring God pleasure. And in Isaiah 53, verse 10, it says, "It pleased God to bruise him." That bruise is the idea of crush. It pleased God to crush his son. How that's so, I don't know. But it's not because the Lord is sadistic. Sin must be paid for. The wages of sin is death, the Bible says. But the gift of God is eternal life. How? Through Jesus Christ our Lord. How is it through Christ our Lord? Because he paid the wages of sin. Christ's sacrifice. Because of Christ's sacrifice, God can righteously pardon, forgive sin, human sin. And that pleases God, because God's heart is one who wants to forgive sin. God has a heart of mercy, a heart of love, and he takes pleasure not in the death of the wicked, but in the repentance of the wicked and the salvation. God can declare sinners not guilty because of Christ's sacrifice. And in that way, Jesus endured the cross so that he could bring God pleasure. The joy of pleasing the Lord. And all of us know, hopefully not too long ago, that someone you love, how happy you are, how joyful you are, what exuberance you have in making them happy. And Jesus, for the joy of bringing God pleasure, endured the cross. Also, for the joy of sanctifying and perfecting sinners in salvation. Verses 10 through 14, it talks three times about sanctified, perfecting, and sanctifying. Now, justification is where God declares sinners not guilty, but righteous. Declaring it, like a judge in a courtroom. And you'll hear the term, if you listen to Bible teachers or theologians or professors, excuse me, they'll use the word, it's a forensic term, forensic, right? And when I grew up, there was a TV show on, what was that guy's name? It was a coroner, Quincy, all right? And that's where I learned the term forensic. So every time I hear forensic, my mind automatically goes to forensic. Now there's another show about forensics, but forensics can also mean debate, okay? And forensics can mean legal. So justification is a legal term where a court, a judge, declares the accused not guilty, but righteous. Sanctification is different, though. Sanctification always follows justification. You don't have one without the other, and justification always precedes it. And sanctification is making a sinner to be righteous. Declaring him, pronouncing him, is different than making him. But one always follows the other. Sanctification always comes after justification. When God justifies a sinner, he sanctifies him. He doesn't just declare him righteous and holy. He makes him righteous and holy. And how does he do that? Well, sanctify means to set apart or to make holy. Jesus has provided for believers' continuing condition of being holy, having a perfect standing before God. Why or how? He takes his righteousness, God takes Christ's righteousness and puts it on us. Just like you can put someone else's clothes on, except for Christ's righteousness always fits perfectly. You can put someone else's coat, you can take a blanket and wrap yourself in it. God takes Christ's righteousness and puts it on us. Now, there are two kinds of sanctification. There is positional and there is practical. And they go by different terms sometimes. Positional is what I just spoke about. When we get saved, when we trust Christ's death, burial, and resurrection as payment for us, God declares us righteous. We're justified. And he can do that righteously. He can, as it says in Romans, be just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. Why? Sin has to be paid. The penalty must be met. Jesus did that. So God does not have to punish us. Then God takes Christ's righteousness and puts it on us once for all. That's positional sanctification, positional holiness. When God looks at us, he sees Jesus Christ. And isn't that a great thing? Because if he saw me in all my unworthiness and all my sin, all my shame, all my rebellion, all my hard-heartedness and selfishness, I wouldn't stand a chance, nor would you. But God looks at us when we've trusted Christ and sees Jesus' blood and his righteousness. That's positional. Then there's the progressive, the daily, the practical sanctification, where each day as we spend time with God in the Word and in prayer, and we look at it, as we meditate, as we dwell on it, as the Holy Spirit says, you know what? The way you treated that person yesterday, that was wrong. You know those thoughts that you had just before you started praying, or maybe even during your prayer? Those thoughts were wrong. That selfish attitude, that's wrong. And as the Holy Spirit begins to work in us that way, takes the Word, as we're in the Word, and applies it to us, then we began to grow in sanctification, grow in holiness. And that's our practical, everyday progressive. It should be on an upward slope. It's not vertical until we're saved. Until we're raptured or until we die. It should be on an upward growth, hopefully higher than lower, but it should be progressing. And it won't be going perfectly up. It's going to go down and up, down and up. That's progressive sanctification. But this passage is talking about positional. In Christ, we are perfected forever. And that's a joy that Jesus endured the cross for so he could sanctify and perfect sinners and then present them to Christ, to God his Father in salvation. And then there's also the joy of sitting at God's right hand, the place of highest honor and glory and blessing. Verse 12, this man, Jesus, he was fully human. After he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. And you sit down when you're done with the job. Jesus finished his work. And now he sat down in the right hand. We don't have anything equivalent to this that I can think of in our modern culture. But the right hand was the place of honor and blessing. It was the preeminent place for anyone who was invited to a guest home. The right hand of the guest, that was the place of honor. And Jesus endured the cross so that he could have the joy of sitting down at God's right hand. Hebrews 11, 25. We're pretty close there. Look across the page, perhaps. If not, turn the page. Hebrews 11, 25, talking about Moses. It says he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Moses, commended here. All right, praised that he chose affliction with God's people rather than enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season. Now, it's not hunting season now. I don't know what the fishing seasons are. I think they're all year long, maybe. Okay. But hunting season opens and then closes. Winter season opened 6 months ago. And it's closing in a few months, right? It's going to close sometime. Whenever it is, it's closing. It's limited. God says in Hebrews 11, 25, that the pleasures of sin last only a season. Maybe a long season, maybe a short season, but it's going to end. Turn, well, I'll quote it to you. Psalm 16, verses 10 and 11. Compare season of sin's pleasure, limited time with this. Psalm 16, 10 and 11. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer, allow thine Holy One to see corruption. Speaking of Christ's death, he was not going to stay in the grave. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Not just for a season. At God's right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Eternal pleasures. In God's presence, there is fullness of joy. You can't get any fuller than full. In God's presence, at his right hand, there is joy. And notice in this passage, the connection between the death and resurrection of Christ, and the eternal pleasures and joy. Christ endured the cross for the joy of sitting at God's right hand. The joy, the pleasures that are forevermore, that do not end like the pleasures of sin. And Jesus also endured the cross for the joy that came as a result of the cross, or after the cross. In Luke 24, verses 25 and 26, Jesus, after his resurrection, he's walking with two disciples, with a group of disciples, on the road to Emmaus, and for some reason they didn't recognize him. And he's speaking to them, and he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things, to have been crucified and buried, and to enter into his glory? The joy that comes after the cross. And in 1 Peter 1:11 says, searching, talking about the holy men of old who wrote God's word, searching what or what time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow. Christ's crucifixion was always in God's plan. And after his sufferings, Christ's glory. Christ would be glorified. So the joy that comes after the cross. Look in verse 13, back in Hebrews 10. Verse 13, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstools. The joy that came after the cross, part of it was his enemies are going to be made his footstool. Right? Now, in ancient times, one of the symbols of a victorious king was taking the conquered king, he's laying on the ground, and the king, the victorious king or general, would put his foot on the conquered king's neck. Right? Symbolic of, I have crushed you. Jesus' enemies will be made his footstool. That will occur when Christ returns as king of this world. When he returns as dictator, absolute monarch. When he comes a second time to earth, and he's going to take his place on the throne of David and rule the entire world with the rod of iron, meaning absolute rule. His enemies will be made his footstool. Joy at that point. Also, all will bow down to his name. All will bow to his name. In Philippians 2, 8, 9, and 10, it says, and being found in fashion as a man, being made a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. Jesus endured the cross because after the cross, God was going to exalt him and every knee will bow to him. The joy of having every person, every spirit creature bow to him. And then also that passage continues. That every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, is master, is king, is sovereign, is boss, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus endured the cross because after the cross, God, his Father, was going to be glorified when everyone bows and calls Christ Lord. And then, if you turn to John chapter 17, I'll have you turn there to John 17, our Lord's Prayer, the longest prayer of Christ that we have. Some call it the high priestly prayer of Christ. I like calling it the Lord's Prayer. It's not the model prayer. This is the prayer that Christ made to his Father. John 17, verses 4 and 5. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Remember, I have come to do your will. I finished it. Verse 5, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Jesus endured the cross for the joy of being reunited with his Father after perfectly doing his Father's will. Imagine Jesus re-enters the glory that he had with his Father. Before the world was, Jesus, and the Father, and the Holy Spirit were in perfect fellowship. And they shared glory. And the Son loves the Father, wants to do his will. Whatever you want, I will do. And Jesus finishes the work. Perfectly, totally, completely. It's done spotlessly. And then he gets to go back and be reunited with his Father after accomplishing his will. What joy. Most of us have an idea of maybe it's a son and a father or a daughter and a mother. The joy of going back to your mom or your dad after you have accomplished what they wanted you to, and you did it your absolute best, and you have a small taste of that joy. Imagine being able to accomplish your mom or dad's will perfectly. Something that was as intense as this, and the joy that comes from that. Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. What does that mean, endured the cross? What was the cross? Well, the cross is not a trial or a hardship. Well, you know, it's just the cross I have to bear. You know, I got a bad back and it hurts me all my life. No, that's not what Jesus is talking about when he says, take up your cross and follow me. It's not difficult circumstances. It's not bad luck, hard luck. It's none of those things. The cross has one purpose only. The purpose of the cross was to kill whoever was put on it. The cross is not a piece of jewelry. It's an instrument of execution. Imagine wearing a miniature replica of a concentration camp. That would be pretty gross, pretty horrific, pretty slap in your face almost. The cross was meant to kill. It was for execution. Rome had a famous orator named Cicero. Romans did not invent crucifixion. The Persians did. But Rome perfected the method of crucifixion. And Cicero says, well, somebody says this about Cicero, it cannot be overemphasized that the sufferings on the cross were extremely intense and severe. The abominableness of this torture was realized by Rome's most famous orator, Cicero, who said, even the mere word cross must remain far, not only from the lips of the citizens of Rome, but also from their thoughts, their eyes, and their ears. Such a horrible thing, so shameful, so degrading. Don't even mention it. Don't think about it. It's so bad. Jesus endured the cross. It was slow, agonizingly slow torture to death. And in Hebrews 12, verse 2, it says, he despised the shame. The cross was shameful. People who were nailed to the cross were nailed there naked. Shameful. They were put up in public. Right there, one of the main entrances to the city of whatever city they were crucified at. Christ outside the city of Jerusalem. There, hanging naked. Shameful. Beaten. Tortured. Galatians 3:10 says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. Tree there meaning a cross. You might think, well, yeah, but Jesus knew he was going to come back to life after his death, so that's how he could endure it. That's true. He did know that. He staked all his claims on that fact that I will rise again. But he still had to die. He still had to go through the agony, the torture, the pain. And Christian, won't you rise again? Yeah, but he was God. He could do anything. That's true. But just as surely as he was God, he was fully human. He felt all the suffering, and he did not deserve any of it. He even refused that one small token of Roman compassion, the wine mixed with myrrh in Mark 15:23. When Jesus tasted it, he refused it. He did not want any of the pain to be deadened. He had to drink the entire cup of God's wrath. He had to feel all the force of God's holy judgment on sin. He did not avoid any of it. He felt it all. Now, if Christ would go through all that for the joy of doing God's will, for the joy of bringing God pleasure, for the joy of sanctifying and perfecting sinners, for the joy of sitting at God's right hand where there are pleasures forevermore, and for the glory that came after the cross and those various things that I mentioned, what does that mean? What does that bring to Christ's admonition in Mark chapter 8? If you turn to Mark 8, verse 34. Mark 8, verse 34. Realizing what Christ endured and the reason why he endured it. How does that reflect on Christ's command, his admonition here, his challenge to us? Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 34. When he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. This is voluntarily. This is willful. This is not a physical infirmity, a hard circumstance that comes on us. This is us willfully deciding to take up our cross. What was cross? Instrument of death. Deny yourself. Take up his cross and follow me. For whoever will save his life shall lose it. But whoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. Jesus said, if any man will come after me, must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Jesus came to do God's will. His will was hard. God's will was not something that was pleasant. But there was joy in doing God's will. And joy doesn't come from money. Joy doesn't come from cars. Doesn't come from living in a house. Doesn't come from having acreage. It doesn't come from fame. Joy doesn't come from popularity. Joy doesn't come from hunting or fishing or camping. It doesn't come from your friends. It doesn't come from good health. Joy comes from God. Joy comes from doing God's will. I think we too would experience true joy by enduring our cross, our instrument of death to self. In order to do God's will, doing God's will, whatever that might mean for you personally, however difficult it is, brings joy. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At God's right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Imagine hearing Matthew 25:21. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of your Lord. When we commit by God's grace, by his enabling, to following Christ, to pick up our cross, dying to self. That's the picture. Picking up a cross doesn't mean you got to go nail two beams together and carry it around to work. That's not the idea. It's a picture of denying yourself. Death to self. Living for God. Doing his will. He will, God will, put joy into us. That will bring us pleasure if we're focused on him. It doesn't mean we won't feel pain. It doesn't mean we won't have heartache. It doesn't mean we won't know and feel the ridicule of others, the scorn. Living in the U.S., we pretty much don't have to worry about actually laying down our life. But most Christians in the world today do face that. But if we, as best we can, won't be perfect like Christ, we can't be perfect like Christ, but as we commit to following His will, doing God's will rather than our own, we will have joy. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. Joy that draws others because it's not natural. It's supernatural. It's something that comes from God. And it could be ours as we submit and do God's will. Who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. Now He's set down at the right hand of God. One day, He's coming back for us. Imagine hearing, "Enter thou into the joy of your Lord." Our Father, we thank You. Praise You for our Savior, Jesus Christ, that He, out of love for You, gave Himself for us. We praise You, Father, that You moved on our behalf, that You provided for our salvation through Your Son. Lord, that it's a perfect salvation, that it's a salvation open to all who will come to You through Your Son. Father, we praise You, we bless You, and ask that You would continue to work in our heart and our spirit by Your Word, that we would daily take up our cross, follow You, seeking to do Your will and not ours. Help us, Father, to find that balance of doing what we need to in this life to provide for ourselves and our families and for others, so we have to give to others, and doing Your will. Help us find that balance and maintain that as best we can with Your grace, Your help. I pray that You would work in all of our hearts. We all have needs. We all have areas that we need to relinquish to Your control, that we truly would be able to claim Jesus Christ as our Lord. Pray that You would use Your Word and be honored as we respond to it, as we seek to live it out. We praise You for being able to come before You in the name of Jesus. Amen. If you'd stand, please. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. You're dismissed.